Greetings, everyone. Good morning. Like Pastor Thomas said, it's an exciting passage, and I just trust that the Lord will use me just as a servant, as a slave of the text, and just preach the truth unadulterated. Let's just bow to a moment of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for your church, for your praise, for your salvation, for your word, your perfect word. Thank you, Lord, that you, by your sheer grace, have seen fit to call some of us sinners, like myself and those in this room, every single one of us. If you chose to call some of us out of darkness into your marvelous kingdom of light and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So I pray you again that you would speak powerfully through this text. It speaks for itself, but Lord, may I help lead us along in Jesus' holy name. And everyone says, amen. Motivations for godliness. I for one, need a lot of motivation. We're sinners, right? Apart from Christ, full on, and then even in Christ, sin tends to pull at us in every which way. We still always struggle with it until we get to heaven with our Lord. So motivation for godliness, so that was an appropriate title. 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 21. I'm going to give a little bit of review. Really, this chapter and this passage in particular, these verses. Apostle Peter exhorts persecuted and suffering scattered Christians to live godly lives for their Heavenly Father and his in light of his redemption by giving them some motivating realities. Peter's a real pastor. You'll notice he's really constantly throughout the text, first and second, he's like, let's do this. Let's live godly lives. Let's please our Savior. Let's be lights. Let's be disciples, radical for Jesus. Let's die to self and on and on. It's just a full-on embrace of the Christian life. And he even says many times, I say this to remind you, so that's what I'm doing a little bit here as we build up to these verses. So again, he loves to encourage us to godliness. We're going to look at the Father in particular. Most of the New Testament, vast majority of the New Testament, zeros, laser in on Jesus Christ, which is appropriate. So he is the star, and he represents the Father perfectly. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. So mysterious there, we worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here, in these verses, we will see a little bit of the Father. Quite a bit, actually, what he's doing. Okay? And why is it important? Why did Peter even address this letter to these Christians? While they were suffering, they were among pagans in a hostile land. Really, the whole world, they'll talk about your pilgrims. We're always in a hostile land, an anti-Christ world. And he exhorts them to stay right. We learned this last time, a few weeks when we preached. And you could see that in the verses previous to verse 17. Be sober-minded. He says that quite a few times in both 1 and 2 Peter. Be sober, that is fixed, be in control of your mind, your heart, don't be distracted by sin in particular. So Peter lays heavy emphasis on these verses we're going to look at in calling Christians to live a godly life. Peter teaches believers that their calling to holiness is rooted and should be motivated in the character of the Father himself and the atoning work of Jesus. We'll see here. So theology should always motivate us when done right to live godly. So by way of introduction, I don't know why this came to me, but I thought, you know, this could be helpful. We'll see, right? Okay, TV dads, ideal father, because this passage talks about God the Father. So I put some TV dads up there. But before I talk a little bit about who they are, you may recognize some of them. In a very real sense, the situational family sitcom that dominated through the 50s and 80s, like Leave It to Beaver, Brady Bunch, Happy Days, Full House, Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, Growing Pains, just to name a few. I mean, dominated television. You know, I grew up pretty much in the 80s, so, and well, even into the 90s. I mean, this family situation is dominated. And so, of course, you see the picture. I think we have like Full House there, Danny Tanner, played by Bob Saget. And then, you know, Jack Pearson. This Is Us would be more recent. And Philip Banks, Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, and then Happy Days, Howard Cunningham, the character. So these were extremely popular shows that they sought to portray the ideal father and dad, right? And I believe that is what we as Christians might call common grace, God's image displayed in a father and a dad, even in a secular sitcom. And their goal was, before modern, most recent times, which became more cynical and more debased, if you will, these kind of family shows really sought to prop up a dad that was perfect. I mean, he's always available to solve a problem in 30 minutes or, you know, an hour. And then some. He was gracious, he was loving, supportive, provided. So this father figure in the entertainment world, even in Hollywood, there was something there. And that people would be drawn to this good, noble, loving dad. So there was a lot of heartfelt moments in these episodes, different shows, right? And even today, you know, many still enjoy them with reruns. Sadly, in many, if not most cases, the real private and personal lives of these actors were totally different than the dads. I mean, first of all, it's hard to live up to the script of a perfect dad. But besides that, they're sinners, and most of them, you know, were not Christians. So it made sense. One of my favorite dads, he's not on here, it's stellar to watch this shows, and you actually learn, and there's great stories. But to come to find out, you know, he was a womanizer, an alcoholic, he had a broken home. It's like, wow. Okay. That's why the Bible calls the word is actor, we get the word hypocrite from. So they did a good job. But my point in all this is that we're gonna look at the perfect father. Right? Jesus was perfect, his father's perfect. And we're gonna look at that in this text, okay? So turn with me to 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. Read that. Follow along with me. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Motivation for godliness. Number one, according to this text, verse 17a, God is our Father. For believers, for Christians. I'll get into that a little bit more, but that is important. He's creator of all mankind, but he's father to Christians, those in his son. I like how this starts. If you address as Father. So even though Peter writes this letter to scattered Christians, there may be some Judases among them. There may be some false believers, some hypocrites, actors. So if you address as Father, and you are in the family of God, you are in Christ, God is your Father and my Father. So what do we know so far about this Father? Quickly, just looking at some of the verses before and around this, in this chapter, really. What we know so far, looking back, is like in verse 3 of 1 Peter, the Father gave us birth, caused us to be born again spiritually, right? It's so emphatic. It's just like you were born, you had nothing to do with it, and had nothing to do with the arrangement, or, you know, if it was planned, if your parents had planned for you, or if it was an accident. But same thing, like God had nothing to do. God gave you salvation miraculously by his own will, right? Scripture goes on and on about that. Not by the will of man, but by the grace of God. Verse 4, to obtain this imperishable inheritance. So that's right there in verse 4. It's imperishable. Our salvation is granted to us as a gift. Our eternal security is a gift. You're protected by your Father through faith, verses 7 through 9. God, our Father, is holy, verses 14 through 16. Because our Father is holy, this is unbelievable, he calls us sinners to holiness. He says, because I am holy, just like Israel, hearkening back to Deuteronomy and the law, the law of Moses, the first five books of Moses, especially in Deuteronomy, where he says to Israel, because, you know, his first people, if you will, before we came around as Gentiles, I'm holy, you're to be holy before the people. Peter reiterates that to both Jews and saved Jews and Gentiles, which is he's addressing in this letter, reminding them, God is holy, your Father who birthed you is holy, therefore be holy. What a calling. A great motivation, the fact that just remember who your Father is. He's righteous, he's holy, he's perfect. And Jesus said, be perfect for I am perfect. Wait, what did you just say? It's like, okay. I mean, that's the way he talked to his disciples, right? God our Father, number one. And even Jesus, when he taught us how to pray, he said, pray in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy, hallowed is your name, your person. Number two, God our Father is impartial. If you address as Father, this Holy One, know something else about him. He's impartial. Interesting, okay. Well, he is. That is, he's not a respecter of persons. This is a little challenging in that I just said he chooses some but not others for salvation. But this has to do more with, as we'll see, his judgment on our day-to-day lives. And this is, again, all scripture really is addressed to Christians. So he's saying among the brethren, among the saints, really, guys, God is impartial. He's not a respecter of persons. I think we just read about it. It doesn't matter. There's no elite Christians. We're all just impotent slaves, if you will, or slaves at the foot of the cross, beggars. And he's not impressed. The best of man, you know, the Psalms talk about this, the scripture, is but filthiness to him, apart from him and worship of him, right? And his work in our life. So, but he's impartial. So we're going to look at that. So the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. So this right away, because we love to talk about the doctrines of grace, and he just went on. He spent most of the chapter saying our salvation is imperishable, secured. It's a gift. It's by the power of God. It cannot be tarnished or taken from us. But then again, there's accountability as believers. So we're in the family of God, and there's going to be a day of reckoning, not for the penalty of sin, but for what we did with this gracious gift of Christianity, of life, of salvation. Because he's perfect in judgment. When he judges us for our sins, we deserve it. And because he's not going to judge us for our sins in Christ, is completely a gift, right? Grace, mercy is poured on us. But there is this understanding that we will have to answer for the spiritual gifts he's given us, our abilities, our time, our resources. It's important. There's really three kinds of judgment. And we have a lawyer in our midst, so be careful here. Where is he now? But three kinds of judgments from God. He's the perfect judge. These are the three I see in Scripture. There's a judicial judgment, which is justification, that I just kind of talked about. So he judges Jesus instead of us, and then gives us the merits of Jesus. That's justification that he declares once and for all, in eternity, those that are forever justified because they are in Christ, they belong to Jesus. So he sees us and we're in his son, we're pardoned. It's kind of like the president recently pardoned his son for all crimes now and forever, it seemed like. Past, present, but not again. But, you know, in a sense, I mean, it's what God the Father did to us, really. It's kind of interesting. That's another. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail now. And there's punitive. That would be deserved. That's all of us deserve this one. But some of us aren't going to get it in Jesus. Amen. This is all sinners, the great white throne of judgment. We won't be at that one. But that's when the books will be opened and everything wicked man ever has done, every person born, just rebellion against God will have to answer for evil and wickedness and their rebellion against God, their hatred towards God and goodness, and their love of sin and their evil towards each other, right? That's punitive, and they'll spend eternity in hell paying for that. But then this is the one we're talking about right now, is familial. It's the corrective. It's a kind of judgment. This is the one that Peter is talking about for us. This is the only kind of judgment we'll ever see in this life. And I believe we'll have to talk to Jesus after. And that is because he's a father. He'll correct us, the scripture says, as a father. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. Okay, here we go. Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11. You have not, talking to Christians, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we might what? Share in his holiness. So, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm going through something, it doesn't feel very good. I'm wondering, is this, because sometimes we go through trials that God just puts us in, and sometimes it's stuff because we didn't please the Father. I'm just kind of scratching my head, I don't know which one. But nonetheless, I'm going to trust him. But his goal is always, always to what? Share in his holiness, amen? God is passionate about our godliness, saints, and holiness. That's why this should motivate us, this text. And he will, as a father, deal with this. It even talks about scourging or whipping. So, and he's like, it's a good thing. That's why we know as Christian men and as Christian parents that discipline is precious to our children, because it could, without it, it'll ruin them. Okay, so God, number one, is our father. Okay, God is also impartial, which we just looked at. So with us, none of us are going to fool him or trick him, or there are no special children. Like Abraham, had his favorites, and Jacob, one of the patriarchs, right? So, and we read about that in the Old Testament. Number three, God our Father is to be revered. This is basically explains the last one, but it's worth it to take some time on it. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Because we just learned, you know how perfect and righteous and good and godly, holy this Father is. You are to be consciously aware that he's watching. He's watching you. There's scriptures that say, right, in the New Testament, when you work your job, or you're at school, or you're by yourself, or wherever, do what you do for not those around you primarily, but primarily for God, because he sees, he watches everything. He's omniscient. If you believe that, you know, it's going to help in our sanctification, right? If we really believe that. And if we believe that, we're going to have to account for some of this, these misdeeds or sin that we excuse in our lives, or even lack of, say there's things that we're called to do and we don't do them. We know the Lord wants us to do them, and we'll have to answer those one day. We're going to stand before our Lord. I want to hear, I don't know about you, but what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, help us to be among those. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, on your way to heaven. Because he's talking to those pilgrims, right? Scripture says we're in the world, but not of it. Pilgrim's progress. If you don't know what that is, look it up. So, yeah, it's talking about our conduct. And then this is the heart. This is the heart right here. The fourth one. God our Father is sacrificial. The heart of this passage right here. God, he's sacrificial, our Father. Notice, starting here in verse 18. knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Wow. If that doesn't get our attention, nothing will. So much here. You were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold. I was looking up silver and gold. Literally, gold is imperishable, except for maybe a nuclear blast or something. I'm not a physicist. But even that, I don't even think it goes away. It might kind of disintegrate to us, but it's still probably there, the elements, element of gold. That's why it's always been in the top most valuable commodities ever. Will always be till Jesus returns. There were times where it was more plentiful than others. The time when this was written, gold was not so common. But yet when you look, go back 1,000 years before this, with, you know, even the Babylonian period and before that, and we think of the Egyptians when they excavate, they'll find gold perfect, right? So gold is, Peter likes to use gold. He did it a few verses before we got here in the beginning of the chapter to say your salvation and mine is more precious than gold. So basically he's like, what's the most valuable thing I can pull up to tell these Christians how precious their salvation is? And how much more precious, the most valuable thing you can imagine on earth. Your salvation, he's saying, is eternally, infinitely more valuable because Jesus is really the point. It's really the point. If you have Jesus, you are rich. Rich beyond your wildest dreams. If you don't have Jesus, please have him today. And I'm just going to take a moment and say, talk to somebody who brought you, go to our resource table. Don't leave. You don't want to think you're rich like fool's gold. Think you have Jesus and you don't? Make sure. Because, man, that's why this passage is so overwhelming, because it's like, if you really understand it, you're like, whoa. I don't care, you know, you're poor or the poor. If you have Christ, you are wealthy. So knowing you, Christian, are not redeemed with perishable things, but also this word redeemed is really just a word. It's a financial word or a transactionary word. So in this time, you were either three types of people. You were either the elite ruling class, and that would even be soldiers and their leaders, you know, lieutenants, if you will. And then, of course, the governors and, of course, you know, the Caesar and those with him, the top. You know, in other words, you were either there, that's the you're the rich, or poor, or working, hardworking, you know, day in and day out, grueling work, and you might have some blessings here and there as far as financial luxury. But for the most part, there wasn't much of a middle class in the first century. And then there were slaves, and lots of slaves. And there were all kinds of slaves. There were slaves that lived in luxury, and there were slaves that, you know, were abused and mistreated. And there were just slaves all over. Point is that they knew when Peter says you were redeemed, they would know Peter's calling them slaves. They were slaves. And Peter talks about this in the New Testament. We're slaves spiritually to sin and evil and the God of this world without Jesus. We're slaves to depravity. So his point is, you've been redeemed by the precious blood, by Christ, from this slavery to sin. And to the opposite of holiness and godliness. That, So now you're in holiness and godliness. But to get there, you were redeemed. You were bought by Jesus, by the Father through the Son. So knowing that you were not redeemed from your, I like this, your futile way of life. So that's important. And if you ever get a little, well, we all do, we get tempted by this world and the gold and the silver and the sin. Remember, he's saying you were redeemed from, that's why the Bible calls sinners, those outside of Jesus, non-Christians, slaves all the time. And he calls us slaves, but we're slaves to righteous things, but they're slaves to evil. And their life is futile. That word is meaningless. It's so sad. Think about it. You live your whole life, and sin is pleasurable, a lot of it say. I think all of it is in its beginnings, right? But always, what does it say? The wages of sin is what? Death. It's destructive. It's futile. I mean, it's empty. It's a waste of time. That's why for Christians, it's incompatible to live that way. It doesn't make any sense because we know. But if we, you know, tell yourself that, you know, as you're going through, as you're living this Christian life, and also preach this to others, right? So God, the narrow path of life is much better. So again, we should all make sure we are slaves to the right thing. What are you slaves to? So number four, God our Father is sacrificial. Okay, so he's our Father, he's impartial, he's sacrificial. I'm going to read the text one more time before I move on, just because it's so important. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Isn't that interesting? It literally is so emphatic. He appeared in our time for us, for his elect, in the beginning of 1 Peter 1. So we've been purchased by the Father through the spotless, unblemished, perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to go there. Exodus 12, 1 through 13, very important. It's going to explain this. Peter no doubt had this in mind. Exodus 12, beginning with verse 1. This is the commentary. This is the explanation of what we just read. This is one of the first times we see why God wanted animals killed, okay? Now the Lord said to Moses, 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning, that's Exodus 12, 1, the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each one, the Israelites, take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbors nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, and to divide the lamb. Everybody has to do this. Even the poor, it's the poor. Or those that didn't have access to a lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel, that's the top beam, support beam, the doorpost, the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head, its legs, along with its entrails. The whole thing is to be consumed. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, and whatever is left until morning, you shall burn with fire, I guess that which is not edible. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, ready to go, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the Lord shall be a sign for you. I'm sorry, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Wow, there's the gospel. So that's what he's saying. He said, this is the application. Jesus is the application of this. Do you have the blood of Christ over you? And just like these precious little lambs, they had to make sure it was perfect, couldn't have any defect. And until they found that one, they can't participate in the Passover meal. And so God, the Father, is so gracious for us as Christians in this time. Peter's saying, you know, there's this one Passover that covers all of it. It's Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. And we know this. You know, if you don't see this, by the way, any of my Jewish brothers and sisters, well, Jewish friends, I don't know how, I mean, it just goes to show, or anybody, but particularly those that spend so much time, I mean, it goes to show that this is so clearly Christ. It's just heartbreaking. And for us to make no mistake, you know, the scripture, how perfect it is, and just how Christ is the theme in everything. And he's the Savior, the salvation. He's our life. He's our covering. And Peter's like, he's precious. You know, that's why I think in 1 Peter 1, he starts, one of my most favorite verses is the one where he says, though we don't see Jesus, we love him, right? And we have a joy that's unspeakable. Because we, those of us that are in Christ and are Christians, we know this, that who he is. And he's precious. And his blood is precious and covers us. And will continue to cover us. Amen? It's just, we worship him. And he, the Father gave him to us. Everything Jesus did on earth was for us. And his life, his death, his resurrection, which is the last point. So, quick review. God is our Father. God our Father is impartial. God our Father is to be revered. God our Father is sacrificial. We just looked at that. And then lastly, God our Father is almighty. The last verse here, verse 21. For through him you are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So through Jesus, you are believers in God. Or sorry, through him, you are believers in God, the Father. Going back, he is the theme of this, by the way. This Trinity, right? It's amazing. Through the Father, you're believers in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. It's all about God. You know, we're going to worship God. How that looks, we worship him now, but when we see him, you know, it talks about the Father and the Son, the throne and the Spirit, and the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. So we believe in God, one God. Amazing. But the whole point is the resurrection. I want to end with that, okay? Isn't it interesting how he talks about the resurrection? Peter loved to talk about the resurrection. Peter's a real guy because He saw, he was at the Mount of Transfiguration, okay? Peter talked with Jesus when, even though he knew he'd risen, he was like, I don't know where he is, so he went back to fishing. And then Jesus talks to him and commissions him to go and be a preacher full time. So he's like, that's the whole point. And I'll just say this, right? The crux of Christianity is the whole thing lives or dies on the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'll end with this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 through 19. Turn there. It's that good. Paul. Now, if Christ is preached, so the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. There is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain, stupid, useless. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So not only is Jesus raised, but everyone's going to be raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Okay, 17. And if Christ has not been raised, here it is, your faith, my faith, as Christians, is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished, other Christians that have already died. And if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. Wow. I mean, it's Christmas is here. I love Christmas, the birth, the miracle of birth. And all this, you know, 2,000 plus years of Christian church, and then before that with Israel, the Bible, worship, fellowship, saying no to sin, seeking to live a godly life, prayer and sacrifice, giving of our time and resources, is just for nothing. We're fools. I mean, everything is banking on that, and we know it's true because I mean, God is so good. He sent the Son who cleared it, you know, proved that life, there's life after death, that there's a God, and that we were created in this image of God, and that we have a spirit, and we're not like the animals that just perish, right? And even history, it's, right, B.C. and A.D., before Christ and after Christ. He split history in half. He's real, and Jesus Christ in the resurrection is real, and all this is real. So anyway, I'm going to close with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, and may we not ever take this precious blood, this your precious Son, this life, this precious life that you've called us to. Give us hearts. Give this church heart. Give me a greater heart to want to please you. Not to prove, not to merit anything, but just because we love you. And Lord, you have entrusted us with these riches. And there will be a time where we will give an account for this gift of life. So I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. And everyone says,